Father God, thank you for giving us your word, and thank you for all your mercy to us, and thank you for Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be at work in our lives, Lord, that you would help us to understand your word, help me to teach it clearly, and we pray, Lord, that it would bear fruit in our lives, that we could live a life of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as many of you probably know, we have several of us men in the church. We read the same chapters of the Bible every day. We have a chat group about it, text thread about it, and Jeff texts out the chapters we're supposed to be reading, and then sometimes we have discussions about them in the text thread. So on the weekends we read the Psalms, and so back in July, one of the days in July, Psalm 37 was one of the Psalms we read. And when I read the Psalm that time, and it's a Psalm that I've been familiar with and studied before, and I thought this is a Psalm that's basically about how we should deal with conflict and with evil in the world around us, and also about how God deals with the righteous and with the wicked. And I thought that since we live in this world and we're constantly bombarded with evil on a daily basis, that this would be a good lesson for us of how does God want us to respond to it? How does God want us to live in this world? And evil is all around us, and I think most of us understand that. One of the ministries of our church is going to Planned Parenthood, and I haven't been able to be part of that ministry because I usually am working on Fridays, but our people from our church go and minister there, and in that very building right there, people go inside that building and murder children in that building. And I mean, that's evil, and we all know that. Another example of something that I was read about some recently, I don't know if any of you have heard about it, but the case of the woman who's a member of parliament in Finland, in the Finnish parliament, Tavi Rosanen. I have no idea if I'm pronouncing that right. But she's now in a second trial. She's being put on trial for hate speech in Finland because in 2019 she sent out a tweet that questioned her church's sponsoring LGBTQ event, Pride event, and a link to an image from Instagram of the scriptures from Romans 1, 24-27, and what those scriptures say, of course, about the sin of homosexuality. So and for that crime, she's now on trial a second time. After winning the first trial, she's being tried again. And we all can see how evil that is for someone to be put on trial for speaking the truth of God's word. And that's just one example. We see stuff in the news all the time of different evil things going on in this world. And my point in the message today isn't to focus on how bad that is, and how bad the Finnish court system is and their whole society is, or even how bad the people that kill children down the street at Planned Parenthood, how bad they are. But to focus on when we see evil like this in the world around us, how does God call us to respond? And this psalm, of course, like many of the psalms, was written by David. And he had seen a lot of evil. David had experienced a lot of evil in his life. He mentions in Psalm 37, as we'll get to, that he's old. So I'm thinking that means that by the time he wrote this psalm, he was an old man. He had already experienced most of the story of David that we know from the Bible. So I wanted to look, before we get to the psalm itself, I wanted to look at one example of that, the evil that David had seen in his life. This is from 1 Samuel 22. So this is right after David had fled from Saul. Now Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day. Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, I saw the son of Jesse, that is David, David's the son of Jesse, coming to Nob, to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, Hear now, son of Ahitub. And he answered, Here I am, Lord. And Saul said to him, Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, and that you gave him bread and a sword, and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day? Then Ahimelech answered the king, And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No, let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little. And the king said, You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And the king said to the guard who stood about him, Turn and kill the priest of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. But the servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priest of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, You turn and strike the priest. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of the priest, he put to the sword, both man and woman, child and infant, ox and donkey, and sheep he put to the sword. But one of the servants of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priest of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me, do not be afraid, for he who seeks my life seeks your life. With me you shall be in safe keeping. So imagine how David felt when he heard that news, when Abiathar came and told him that news. Here we have David, he's already running for his life, after Saul had tried to kill him and will continue to try to kill him. And now, because of David probably blames himself partially because of his actions, now these 85 priests have been killed. So when David tells us how to respond to evil, he's speaking from personal experience. He's seen great evil in his life. So we're going to read, I'm going to read through the whole psalm, Psalm 37, and as we read, let's have in mind a couple of questions. Let's think about what does God command us to do when faced with evil, and what does God promise to do? As we look through, okay, so I'm going to start here in Psalm 37, verse 1. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. The wicked plots against the righteous and gnashes his teeth at him, But the Lord laughs at the wicked, for he sees that his day is coming. The wicked draw the sword and bend their bows to bring down the poor and needy, to slay those whose way is upright. Their sword shall enter their own heart, and their bows shall be broken. Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous. The Lord knows the days of the blameless, and their heritage will remain forever. They are not put to shame in evil times. In the days of famine they have abundance. But the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke, they vanish away. The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives. For those blessed by the Lord shall inherit the land, but those cursed by him shall be cut off. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, or his children begging for bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever, for the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever. But the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of God is in his heart, his steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power, or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. I have seen a wicked, ruthless man spreading himself like a green laurel tree. But he passed away, and behold, he was no more. Though I sought him, he could not be found. Mark the blameless, and behold the upright, for there is a future for the man of peace. But transgressors shall be altogether destroyed. The future of the wicked shall be cut off. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. The Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them, because they take refuge in him. So I'm not going to go verse by verse through every verse in this psalm, but I'm going to draw out some of the principles of what God tells us in this psalm by looking at a few bunches of verses. So first I want to talk about what God tells us not to do. We're talking about what God tells us not to do, and then what God tells us to do, and then what God promises. So from verse 1, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers. Verse 7, be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. And verse 8, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So God commands us not to do certain things, not to fret, not to be angry, not to have wrath, not to be envious. And in studying this passage, one of the things that I was learning about or looking up was about the meaning of this word fret. Because I used to think that fret basically meant like worry, like worrying, and that fretting was something different than getting angry and kind of less like a smaller thing than getting angry. But the Hebrew word that's translated fret is actually much more commonly translated like kindled, like a fire, hot, or angry. And it's only here in Psalm 37 and in Proverbs 24, which is a very similar passage to Psalm 37, that the word is translated fret. One example is in the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 11. Let me read this. chapter Numbers 11, verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, his anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. So when it says that his anger was kindled, that word kindled is the same word that in our passage in Psalm 37 is translated as fret or fretting. So there's people in this room that know a lot more about Hebrew than I do, and maybe they can let me know if they think I'm off or not. But from looking at the Hebrew, I believe that when it says fretting, it's basically the same as getting angry. That it's the same as being really fiery, angry about something. So basically God, and also wrath, also is similar to anger. So basically God is commanding us not to do two things, not to get angry and not to be envious, and especially focuses on the anger part here in Psalm 37. And we have similar verses or verses that talk about anger also in the New Testament, like in the book of Colossians. Find my spot here. Colossians 3, verse 8. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So in Colossians, the context is Paul is talking about putting away the old man, putting off the old self, and putting on the new self. And he lists here putting away anger, wrath, and malice. So it's very similar to what we see in our passage in Psalm 37 in verse 8. Refrain from anger, forsake wrath, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So one question that I kind of anticipate coming up as we talk about this is, what about righteous anger? Shouldn't we be angry when we see evil in this world? I mean, even in also in the Psalms, in Psalm 7, it says God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. And shouldn't we love what God loves and hate what God hates? And I do believe that we should. I believe that we should hate what God hates. I mean, the Bible also talks about that to love righteousness and to hate wickedness. And I believe we are called to hate wickedness. But that we should do so while refraining from anger, forsaking wrath, and not fretting ourselves. I don't believe that Christians can't have righteous anger. I believe we can. I won't say there's no such thing as righteous anger, but I will say that the Bible has a lot more to say about unrighteous anger. And that we can't, the Bible gives us a lot of warnings about anger because we can't trust our own anger. Ephesians 4, which is, I think, something you guys were talking about in Sunday school, but I came in kind of at the end of the discussion. But Ephesians 4:26 and 27, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Our anger gives the devil an opportunity in our life. I like the advice not to let the sun go down because it's so practical. You know, it's something that that's so useful in our lives. If we're ever asking the question, have I been angry about this for too long? Have I been mad about something for too long? We just have to look out the window and see if the sun's gone down to know if it's something that we need to let go. And then also in the book of James, James 1, 19 and 20 says, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And we should desire, of course, to have the righteousness of God in our lives. And I think it's interesting also in our verse, like I've read earlier, that it says, fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. So it's not just that that it's evil itself, that the fretting is evil, but that it tends to evil. If we let it, anger will cause us to go down the wrong way and guide us into more sin. As we live the Christian life, anger is something that can really trip us up if we allow ourselves to be overcome by anger, overcome by fretting. The devil will use that and will tend to more evil in our lives. We may start out being angry about something that's a real injustice, but end up fretting so much that we end up doing evil ourselves. So even in the Lord's Prayer, you know, one of the things we pray in the Lord's Prayer is, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And I believe that that's one of the things that we should have in mind when we pray that, is keeping ourselves from being overcome by anger. I know in my own life, I think, praise God, by the grace of God, I think I'm not as angry of a person as I used to be. But but I remember before I was a Christian and when I was younger in the faith, already saved, but still struggling with anger a lot, that it was much more of an issue for me. And it's still a sin that I deal with, that comes up for me now and then. And one of the things I know about my own anger is that it definitely is not motivated by righteousness. When I'm angry myself, I know that when I'm angry, I'm being selfish. I'm thinking about myself and how I think I deserve to be treated better than I am. And all I can think about in that moment is how right I am and how wrong the person I'm mad at is. And when we're angry, I think that's one of the problems with anger. I don't think I'm probably the only one. But when we're angry, we lose the ability to think rationally. And we only see the worst in others. We very quickly can get into a speck in your brother's eye or neighbor's eye situation, or more like wanting to tear the speck out of your brother's eye. And we very quickly can become hypocritical. And I think that's part of why God gives us these warnings, and we need to heed them. We don't want to give the devil an opportunity in our lives, and we don't want to allow ourselves to tend to evil. But one last note about this whole question of righteous anger, and part of why I won't say that there's no such thing as righteous anger, is that we know that Jesus was angry, that we have recorded in the Gospels Jesus being angry. In Mark chapter 3, it says, again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So we see that Jesus had anger, that our Lord, who never sinned, who had no sin, had anger at this time, that he had anger mixed with grief for the hardness of heart of the people around him. See, the people there in this situation, they had no compassion at all. They had no compassion for the man with the withered hand. All they were concerned about was trying to find something to accuse Jesus of. And seeing that made Jesus angry. And also in the book of Mark, chapter 11, we have, of course, the famous Jesus cleansing the temple. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. So here we have another example where Jesus is acting out, and I think what angers him here is the corrupting of the worship of God. The corrupting of the worship of God, especially in such a way that it keeps people away from having fellowship with God. I think it's also similar to Matthew 23. One of the things he says against the Pharisees is, you don't enter the kingdom yourself, and you keep those from entering that would enter. So that kind of corruption of the worship of God did anger our Lord. And so I think that that's something to keep in mind, especially if we think that if we're angry and we think that we're justified in our anger, we think that we're having righteous anger. The first thing we should ask ourselves is, are you angry about the same kind of things that Jesus was angry about? And even if you think you are, and you may be, if you are angry about the same kind of things as Jesus is angry about, still we have to remember these warnings and not let the sun go down on our anger, not allow ourselves to be overcome with anger. And then the last New Testament verse on anger I wanted to look at is from Romans 12. Romans 12, 19 to 21. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So don't avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God. In most cases, it's not going to be, you're not the instrument that God's going to use to execute his vengeance. And David understood this. That's why he didn't save by his own hand. He didn't put Saul to death, even though he had opportunity to do so. Because he left it to the wrath of God. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. I think the point of Romans 12 here is really the same point that as David's making in Psalm 37, is leave it to the wrath of God. We also have in Psalm 37, God saying what he will do to judge the wicked. And verse 9, it says, for evildoers shall be cut off. And in verse 20 of our passage, Psalm 37 says, but the wicked will perish. The enemies of the Lord are like the glory of the pastures. They vanish like smoke. They vanish away. I think when we allow ourselves to be overcome by anger, we're acting like God doesn't exist. That's why when we see people acting out in the world, when we see unbelievers getting so worked up about something and angry that they just can't stand it, or they even act out in a destructive way, or even act out in a deadly way, that makes sense for unbelievers to act that way if they don't believe that God is in control. But that's not how we're to act. If we know that God's in control, and we don't need to be overcome by evil and try to take things into our own hands and avenge ourselves, because our Father's in control of all things. And knowing that God will judge the wicked is the same reason why we shouldn't be envious of them. But it doesn't make sense for us to be envious of them. And another psalm, Psalm 73, talks about that subject. It says, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I think that that's something that we do see in this world sometimes. We do see sometimes that people are living their life without having any care for God, without having any care for whether they're sinning or not, and yet they seem to be doing really well. They seem to be having a good time. They seem to, it doesn't seem like they're getting any consequences for their actions that we can see. But the psalmist sees, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. So we know that God will judge the wicked, that God will judge people who don't repent. And then so then we've seen here some of the things that God tells us not to do, some of the ways God tells us not to act in this psalm and not to act in response to the evil in the world around us. So let's look at a few ways that God tells us we should act. First of all, he tells us to repent. Psalm 37, verse 27 says, turn away from evil and do good, so shall you dwell forever. We should realize that when we see evil around us in this world, it's an opportunity for our own repentance, for our own sanctification. Because two things are very clearly revealed to us, very clearly revealed to us in the whole Bible, but particularly in this psalm. Number one, that there's evil in this world. We can't avoid it. That's something that I did hear Stephen mention in Sunday school this morning. We do have enemies. We need to acknowledge that. There is evil in this world. There are those who are opposed to the church, opposed to Jesus' purposes in this world. But Also, we have revealed to us that God is going to judge and punish evildoers. And so when we see that, our first reaction should be to look at the sin in our own lives and to repent. We should realize when we see evil going on in the world, even really bad things that just shock us, we should realize that the potential to do that is in our own hearts. That if we allow ourselves to pursue our own sins, that we'll be the ones doing that kind of evil. So this should bring us to repentance. It should bring us back to the cross. Like the Apostle Paul said when he said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost or the chief. We should be repenting of our own sins, because there is a spiritual war going on all around us. There's evil and good going on all around us, but there's also a war going on in our own hearts. And God calls us in the midst of this war to turn away from evil and to do good. And through David, God gives us some more instruction of what we're to do. So that I'm going to read here from back in Psalm 37, verses 3 to 6. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Trust in the Lord and do good. This is the essence of what the life of faith is in just seven words. Trust in the Lord and do good. This is what it looks like to live a life of faith. And we are to trust him and his promises. We have to believe the promises that God has made to us. And I'll go through a few of the promises God has made to us here. In Psalm 3, verse 3, it says, But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. In our own chapter that we're studying tonight, Psalm 37, it says, And I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. We of course all know the famous Romans 8:28, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And then the last promise I wanted to read tonight is from the book of John 5:24. Truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. So if we really believe these promises that God's given to us, if we really believe that God is our shield, our glory, and the lifter of our head, that he won't forsake us, that he will care for us and provide for us and our children, that he's working all things together for our good, that we have eternal life, that even not just for the circumstances we deal with in this life, but eternally, we have eternal life. I think that will change our life. That will enable us to trust in the Lord and do good. And I know that sometimes it's hard to trust in these promises, to trust that they're truly for us and that they really apply to us. But I would encourage you not to give up. Keep praying for the grace to trust him. Keep coming back to these scriptures and other similar scriptures that talk about the promises of God. Because when we trust God, it really will change our lives. It simplifies our lives. Like we said, trust in the Lord and do good. Once you know that God is in control, all you have to do is to figure out what good you need to do in that situation. How do you apply God's word about loving God and loving your neighbor in the situations in your life? And part of that is faithfulness, like it says in the rest of the verse in Psalm 37. Trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. So we're called to be faithful. In whatever situation God has called you to, if you're a husband, a wife, a parent, an employee, a church member, most importantly as a Christian, we want to be faithful in what God's called us to do. We want to, as Christians, we want to live as people who belong to Christ. And then we have in the next verse, in verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And that's something that I believe we need to make a practice of, delighting in the Lord in the midst of everything that's going on around us, all the things that we're concerned about. We need to take time to think about who God is and just rejoice in it, just be happy about it. And this is something that I think I need to practice more, and maybe the rest of us also need to practice more. And why wouldn't we want to? Why wouldn't we want to delight in him? Meditate on his attributes. Spend time thinking about who God is. And I think that's one of the most important things about coming to church. When we come together on Sunday, that's part of what we're doing. It's a time for us to put aside all of our distractions that will be going on during the week, all the other things that have been on our mind, and just focus on the Lord and how great he is and how merciful he is to us. And but it's something we can also do on our own, something we can take time to do by ourselves during the week, or as we fellowship with each other. Take time to think about him, think about his holiness, think about his justice, think about his mercy. I was thinking even with one of the songs we sang this morning, Crucified the Spotless Lamb, think about how good of a Savior we have, that he was crucified for us, and think about Christ, the Good Shepherd, and all that he does for us. And then verse 5 in our psalm, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. We have a commandment to commit our way to him, which is kind of similar to faithfulness also, similar to being faithful. Again, if you're a mother, commit your mothering to the Lord. If you're a student, commit your study to the Lord. If you have a job, commit your work to the Lord. And he will act. We can trust him. He will give you the help you need. He'll guide your way. And I want to conclude by thinking about in Psalm 37, the promises that God gives us here. And one of the things I noticed in reading this chapter, and maybe you noticed as well, is a lot of the promises have to do with the land. Like it says in verses 28 and 29, for the Lord loves justice, he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. And in the Old Testament, of course, this was very literal. When they talked about the land and thought about the land, when they obeyed God, they got the land. They conquered the land under Joshua. When they had a righteous king, the land prospered. When they were disobedient, they were taken into exile away from the land. And then in the New Testament, God's promises about the land don't exactly translate or apply in the same way as they did in the Old Testament. But I think the promises still do apply to us. The message that we see in verse 37 is in a lot of ways very similar to the Beatitudes that Christ gave us in Matthew 5. And in that passage, Jesus promises his followers different things. I'll read it. So sometimes he promises that, sometimes it mentions the earth, sometimes it mentions the kingdom of heaven. It says here, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So we see Jesus promises different things. In some cases, like it says, your reward is great in heaven. In some cases, it promises the kingdom of heaven. In some cases, it promises the earth. Like it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So in the Old Testament, they had the promise of the land, but we have a greater promise. We have the kingdom of heaven. The promised land that they had back then was really just a picture, a symbol of what we have. And I believe we should understand these promises as dealing with the kingdom of heaven, and that we should understand the kingdom in at least a couple of ways. First of all, the kingdom is right here in this room, in this church. In the church, as we worship together, as we pray together, as we serve together, as we fight together, we are the kingdom of heaven. Amen. And in this whole world, in Christ's church is the kingdom of heaven, and the kingdom is coming. The kingdom is working and advancing in this world. Amen. And so we should think of the kingdom in that way, that's what part of what God's promised to us, is to be part of this kingdom. We should also think of the kingdom as eternal, as the blessings that we'll only know after this life. The fellowship we'll have with Christ after we die, that's also the kingdom of heaven. So when we hear these Old Testament promises in Psalm 37 and other places that talk about the land, we can claim those promises as our own, knowing that we are in a sense right now living in the land, living in the kingdom of heaven, and that we still look forward to a fuller experience of the kingdom of heaven. And the last verse I wanted to look at in Psalm 37 is verse 39. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. He is their stronghold in the time of trouble. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have salvation. And it's not a salvation that comes from us or anything we've done, or that comes from anybody or anything in this world. The salvation of the righteous is from the Lord. And because we have Christ, with that in mind, we can look back at the rest of the psalm and the other things that we talked about. Because we have salvation in Christ, we don't have to be overcome by anger. We don't have to fret over the things that go on in this world. But we don't have to be envious of anyone because we have Christ. We have a greater treasure than anything else in this world. We don't have to be envious of anyone. We can trust in Him and do good because we have Christ, and we can delight in Him because we have Christ. So I'm going to close in prayer. Father God, thank you again that we could be here, and thank you for what you reveal about yourself and your word, and we pray that we could live this out, that we could live this psalm out, that we could not fret and be angry and over situations around us in this world, that we can trust in you and do good and delight in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. If you have any comments or questions?
That was good.
Thanks.
That's important. Made it nice and clear. Like about how the kingdom advancing and where our focus should be. It's always a good reminder of being working in the world and dealing with anger. Work in the secular world, but when you deal with unregenerate people, it's easy to be angry a lot. And you got to distinguish between righteous and unrighteous anger. I like what you said about having being angry about the things the Lord is angry about, and our motives in that. It's always good to self-examine. So it's a good reminder.
Ross.
I was going to say that this seems to dovetail nicely with our adult Bible study this morning, as we were talking about people, unrighteous attacks on you, and how do you respond. And our discussions kind of took the whole spectrum. We discussed turning the other cheek, and we discussed if our family is threatened, we're going to defend ourselves and pound the guy now and ask questions later. So if your family is, let's say, threatened, do you defend them physically with fists?
Yeah, I believe so. Yeah, I believe you should defend yourself, defend your family if there's a threat. But I think that Yeah, I mean, I think that you're justified in doing that. And I think that, but then you don't need to, once that threat's dealt with, you know, it's not, you shouldn't, you know, we don't need to wish harm on that person or continue to be angry at that person. We just need to, we need to do what we need to do for self-defense and then, you know, involve the police, let them take care of it. But yeah, I think, and then once that's dealt with, we can pray for that person and hope, you know, not hold a grudge.
I like to think of it as loving your closest neighbor, right? Because if you're not loving your family members, if you're letting them get beat up, and
right,
they're your closest neighbors, you know, so it's good.
I think you brought up Ephesians 4:26, and that's, I've had to read that one a number of times for my own self, right? I get angry, and I stay angry, right? And he says here, the Apostle Paul says, in your anger, do not sin, do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. How many times have we gone to bed still mad at our wife or our husband or our children or something that's going on? And I think it's really important that we make sure that we bring that to the Lord and we don't stay angry, because it can affect your sleep, it can affect your next day, it can affect a lot of things in your life. So I think that righteous anger as compared to our selfish anger, you know, it's a fine line there. You've got to be careful.
Brendan?
To kind of piggyback off what Ray was talking about, the passage of be angry and sin, not to let the sun go down your anger. I wouldn't say that would necessarily be meaning that you have to reconcile within that same night. Because sometimes you're just not ready to talk that same night. Sometimes you need to start feeling like, I know I do. Like, I usually wait a day and I don't want to reconcile. But because it usually takes about that long for me to do some self-reflecting. Mm-hmm. And then that's what gets me to clear mind. If I talk to this man that's saying that, it's just going to make matters worse. So,
but you can deal with the anger in your heart immediately, right?
Yes.
You can identify that you're not in a place to talk yet. You can still repent of your anger, and you're not letting the sun go down on the anger. You're asking the Lord to overcome the anger tonight. Maybe the conversation doesn't happen until tomorrow, but you don't need to let that anger seep in your heart.
Yeah. I know for myself, there's definitely been times where I've had to seek forgiveness from my wife or my children the next day. But I think that you want to deal with the sin in your own heart as soon as you can.
Yeah. I was gonna say that you don't see it in the English Standard Version, but this morning when I was getting ready for church, I wanted to read through the psalm, knowing that you're gonna preach this afternoon, and I picked up my Legacy Standard Bible, and it showed in the Legacy Standard that this is actually an acrostic in the Hebrew language. So each set of like four lines is, it starts with the letter of the alphabet. And usually when they do that, it means that they intended for the people to memorize this, that there was a mnemonic device to memorize it, which could suggest also that the fact that there's evil around us all the time and that anger is such a daily issue we have to deal with, that they wanted the people of God to be able to bring to mind this instruction on how to deal with it. So I was really glad for our conversation this morning in Sunday school and for this psalm this afternoon, because I think we do need to prepare ourselves more for the evil that we encounter and know what is right to do in situations like that. And I think sometimes you just get like these assumptions of Christians are to always be passive and turn the other cheek. And that's not really biblical in the way that we're instructed to care for our family and our loved ones. On the flip side, we don't need to think of ourselves as like culture warriors and have to like get in fights all the time just because we don't like things. But looking at it from a scripture point of view and putting these things in our hearts equips us to respond in a way that glorifies the Lord when we encounter situations like that, and to let the scripture be that voice of conscience that leads us in the right direction. That was a little detail that I thought was interesting. That you don't see it in the ESV, but it's there.
Even if we think that because of today's world, we can't do that.
Yeah, I mean, I think that's kind of like what the psalm was saying. It tends to evil. Like, things will carry on. Things will carry on and get worse if you allow that anger to control you. Yeah, Frank?
I don't know if it's the best way to put it, but it's kind of a neat problem to have, that as Christians we can even say, there's a possibility of being angry and not sinning. That the word can go out, be angry and not sin. We can go, okay, I guess it's a word for us. Whereas before, it's like, it's just all bad, you know? It's kind of a nice problem.
Right? Yeah. Yeah, John?
Yeah, I think as men too, you know, God has given us testosterone. So I think a lot of times it's harder for women sometimes, some women, to relate to the anger that men have. And every man's level is different, right? I like the imagery that scripture uses, who referencing the Hebrew, I can't remember how to pronounce the word, Shah something, but it's the imagery of God. I think of his enemies in Psalm 2, where it says that his anger is kindled but a moment, right? So if you look throughout Numbers and the Psalms and all that, it's God gives us the image of his anger, like, you know, like a lit fire burning, you know, like a candle light. And so, but it's slow burning, right? It's not like ours is usually like dynamite, right? It's like, boom, you know? So God's anger is well reserved. It's calculated. It's holy. It's perfect, you know? And ours is anything but that. But like Brother Brian was saying, like, we can have that. And we're commanded to have that type of anger, right? So I think of it like the Spirit leading us to be an imitator of God with that anger, to where if our motives are right, then we are going to take a while before, you know, while it's kindled, it's going to take a long time for it to come to fruition. So I think that's the kind of anger that God wants us to have, a righteous one, right? I mean, I'm sure the scriptures don't really tell us how many times Jesus saw them doing evil in the temple before he went over there and turned over the tables, right? But eventually, he came to a head, and he had enough of it, right? And so,
We definitely want to have, like, a zeal. Like, you know, it talks about being zealous. I think, well, I get, like you're saying, like, anger, but with tempered with patience. Yeah, I think that's true. I think from the message of the main message of this passage is the warnings about anger. Like, we want to be watch. Don't allow ourselves to be overcome by anger. So, but yeah, I mean, I think we definitely should be zealous for the things of God. And I mean, like you were saying, the patience of God, how you were kind of saying about how long it takes. I was just thinking, just popped in my head about like where the passage that talks about like the sin of the Amorites hasn't come full yet. Yeah. I'm going to wait another hundreds of years. You know, it's like just a, I mean, that's a way that we can't be like God, right? I mean, that's a way that definitely that we can see him being angry in a way that's righteous that we can't really relate to. But it's just kind of amazing to see that God has that anger and yet can be so long suffering that to us, it's like, you know, multiple lifetimes before he acts on it.
Yeah, we don't even have 100 years to waste, right?
Yeah.
Let alone generations. I mean, there's a passage too, I was thinking about Luke, when Jesus said, I came to send fire, and oh how I wish it was already kindled, right? So it's that same imagery where it's judgment, but it's slow burning, and he knows that there's coming a day of vengeance, right? So it's such a comfort, but yet a rebuke at the same time to our anger, right?
Okay.